Well, good morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning giving thanks that you have bestowed your grace upon us. The fact that we are alive, the fact that we are breathing, the fact that we have what we have, it is a testament of your grace and your mercy in our life. If we have failed to see this, forgive us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to never take for granted all the wonderful blessings you have given us, Lord. And above all, the greatest blessing of all, your Son, Jesus Christ, who paid for our sins on the cross, Lord. Help us to long for him. Help us, Lord, to come to him every day, confessing our sins, laying before him our iniquities, our shortcomings, our sins, knowing and being reassured that you have paid it all on the cross for us. You have accomplished our salvation. You have accomplished our resurrection. Help us, Lord, to understand these truths, perhaps mysteries for some of us. And so, Lord, I pray also for our church, this church, the body of Christ. Lord, we often talk a lot about church and body of Christ, but perhaps, Lord, there are still some who don't really understand what it means to be a body of Christ, what it means to be what it means to be a part of this body that has a mission and a purpose of glorifying Jesus, being a blessing to this world with Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that your word would speak to us and help us not just go with words or perhaps sometimes empty words, but help us to go with action and with words that encourage and action that supports the words that we speak. We know it's not easy. We know it requires a great deal of sacrifice, but help us to sacrifice because, Lord, you have called us to do this so that those who are in darkness may be brought into the light. They may be ransomed and redeemed like the way we have been by your grace. So, Lord, we pray that you will bless this church and bless the work that we're doing for your name's sake. And forgive us, Lord, as a church, if we have fallen short on so many ways. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. We're doing 3 John today. If you have not found it yet, it's near the end, right before Jude and Revelation. It is a very, very short, small letter. There's only one chapter, 14 verses according to the NIV, but 15 verses according to the ESV. If you ask me why, I can't really tell you why. But anyway, so just like any letters in the New Testament, there's a format, and you usually find that same format in a lot of Pauline letters. And in this case, you even find it with 3 John. You have here the greeting. John is greeting in verse 1 the beloved Gaius, and you know that's a pretty good name if you're looking for names for a boy. Gaius is a pretty good name, especially once we learn what kind of man he is. And so the elder, and we talked about this last time in 2 John, it's for the sake of argument, we're going to hold to tradition here and believe that the author is the Apostle John, but he refers to himself as the elder. So the elder here, John, he addresses beloved Gaius. And Gaius, and to use the word beloved must tell us that John has a really intimate, close relationship with Gaius, or at least it implies that he knows Gaius, and they have some kind of commonality, this bond that they have between each other. And we know that one very significant bond is where he says, "Whom I love in truth," in verse 1. And we talked about this last time, that John uses these words like in truth and in love. It's referring to Jesus Christ and the gospel. So here, when John addresses Gaius, he says, "To the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth," it can also be, you can also understand it as, "whom I love in Christ." And all throughout the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, all the apostles and the disciples and the teachings is that Christ died, ransomed, paid for the penalty and the sins of people, and he brings them together, whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, whether you're slave, whether you're free, whether you're a man or a woman, regardless of your age, regardless of what you look like or who you are in society and so forth, through the power of the blood of Christ, he brings everybody together and he calls them the church. And he says that you guys are all one in Christ. You guys are all equal. There's no one greater than the other. You're all equal in the body of Christ. And this body of Christ is held together in Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ is the glue in some ways that holds everybody together. So even though, so John here is writing to Gaius and he says, you are my beloved from that, based on that one very foundational truth. And that is because we're all in Christ. We have all been ransomed and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been called to be the body of Christ. So here, John calls Gaius his beloved because of the relationship they have in Christ together. And so that's the introduction. And typically in your letter setup in the New Testament, you'll find that there's a prayer. So in verse 2, so John prays for Gaius and he says, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as well as it goes well with your soul. So here, John is praying for Gaius's health. He's praying not health and wealth, so to speak, but that his whole body, his soul, his person, his inner person, his outer person, everything about his life as a follower of Jesus Christ is doing well. And you know, and this is something that we all wish and we all hope for others, not so that they can live forever, but that so that they may have strength and ability to go forth with the gospel, with the ministry of the gospel, right? Because we know that living here on earth is good, but as the Apostle Paul says, but to die is gain, but to live is Christ. Because they understand to die is to be with the Father, but to live is to endure the difficulties, the persecution, the suffering. So here, when John prays for Gaius to have good health and good soul, it's a prayer that is genuine and sincere for the purpose that the ministry may be continued on and on and on. See, today, sometimes we pray for people's good health just because we don't want to see them go. We don't want to see them suffer. But there is a purpose of why God allows us to live here as Christians and to continue to persevere and to live even in our suffering. It's for the purpose that we may bless and be a witness of the power of the gospel to whoever we come across. I know that's really difficult to swallow and really, really difficult to comprehend sometimes. But as the Apostle Paul says, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Because Christians have a hope that is eternal. A hope that is nothing like anything here on this earth. So to die is gain, but to live is Christ. So in verse 3, John says to Gaius, for I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. Verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now I want to stop here and I want to just focus on these two verses for a little bit. Now, in order to really understand the setup, the style, and the letters that are being written, we need to understand the culture and we need to understand why this is being written, how is it written, and so on. That guy's cool. Dude, side note. It was like 3 a.m. the other day, and somebody in his, like, I don't know, like McLaren or whatever, like it sounded like a jet plane on my street, like just flying up and down like Burrard. I'm just like, really? At 3 in the morning? And Brini could sleep through it. I was pretty impressed. But anyway, you're cool, dude. Okay, going back to verse 3 and 4. So to understand 3 and 4, we need to understand like why people wrote these kind of letters. So traditionally in the first century, what would happen is and we learned this in 1 Corinthians a while back, people traveling and they go around offering their skills, their intellectual skills and knowledge, and they go into people's homes. And so they would go into people's home, they would teach their kids and all that, and they would receive monetary support or monetary payment for their service. In the same way, in the ancient world, the first century, where Jewish people, they also had this practice where they would send people out. And as they go, you don't really want to spend time with people that are not of your own kind, because it could be dangerous. it could be weird, and it just, you might not be welcome. So there's this practice where they would go, and the only people they would stay with is Jews, because they would recognize each other, and they would have a commonality, and they would embrace them into their homes, and they would take care of them, provide food, and so on and so on, right? So the Christian church in the time of the first century, they did the same thing. See, they adopted this model, and as they sent out missionaries, as they sent out workers of the gospel, they, you know, and I'll give you I'll refer to some scripture passages for you. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke. Luke chapter 9 and 10. I'm just going to reference a couple of verses for you. If you don't have your Bible, share with somebody, please. Luke chapter 9. And if you're looking for a Bible, there should be a Bible right in front of you on that little slot behind the person in front of you. Sorry, that might have been confusing. Anyways, please help each other out. Okay, Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 3 to verse 6. Okay, this is Jesus telling his apostles, and he said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, not money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. Wherever they do not receive you, when you leave the town, shake off your dust from your feet as a testimony against them." And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So in the first century, when even Jesus himself, when he sent out his disciples, he sent them out with a mission and a purpose, and that was to evangelize and to, you know, demonstrate the power of the kingdom of God here on this earth. So he will send them out, but you know, the common sense question then is, if you send them out, where are they going to stay? They're not going to check into Sheraton or the Hyatt or the, you know, Shangri-La. In fact, how they would stay and how they would receive their provision is through other brothers and sisters in Christ. So they would go and people would embrace them because of who they are as Christians. There is that connection. So as they receive them, these households would support them and feed them and take care of them. And then they would go and continue doing the ministry of the gospel. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verses 2, and we'll just read on. And he said to them, this is Jesus saying, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go your way. Behold," now listen to this, "behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsacks, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborers deserve their wages. Do not go from house to house. Wherever you enter a town and you receive, and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they did not receive you, go into its street and say, 'Even the dust of the own town that clings to your feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than it is for that town." So here you see Jesus now sending out the 72 disciples, and he's sending them out, and he's saying, "Look, I'm sending you out as sheep, as lamb, into the midst of wolves." Why is this the case? Because during the first century, there was a great deal of persecution. There's a great deal of dislike about the Christians, and there's a great deal of false teachers that was being spread around also. So as a follower of Jesus Christ, as a disciple, and Jesus says to you, "Now go out into this world, and I want you to proclaim the gospel, the good news message of Jesus Christ," it's not easy. There was a whole lot of obstacles and circumstances and challenges that would face them. And so obviously, because it was so difficult, the responsibility rested upon these household churches, these people who own homes to receive them, to feed them, to care for them, to provide for them, to nourish them for the purpose, not so that they may live longer and enjoy the sceneries of the area, but for the purpose that they may continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was the purpose. So here in John, when John says to Gaius, "For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testify of your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my child are walking in truth." Here, Gaius is a homeowner. He was a homeowner who welcomed the church, who held church service at his house. And so as there are traveling Christians going around doing the ministry of the gospel, Gaius received them. Gaius looked at them and said, "You know what? You guys are my brothers and my sisters in Christ. I receive you into my house. I will not only receive you, I will feed you. I will take care of you. I will nourish you." That's why he says, in verse 6, "Who testified to your love before the church." Verse 6 of third John, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God." Here, John praises Gaius for his hospitality, for not only being a house church leader, a house church owner, but he embraced the brothers and the sisters that were going around doing the ministry. And that says a lot about his faith. Why is this significant? Because there is a contrast. Because you have Diotrephes, who is also a house church owner, right? He is a leader. He owns a house. He has his own church. But he has rejected, Diotrephes has rejected these brothers that have gone forth and you know, seeking for shelter, seeking for care, seeking for daily provisions. Now, there's a lot of debate as to why Diotrephes rejected these people who belong to the school of John. But we don't really know exactly why, but all we know is that in verse 9, John tells us specifically what Diotrephes is guilty of. And he says, "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. For if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us." And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. So here, there is this contrast of Gaius, who is a house owner, who opens up his home, who is a leader of a house church, right? Back then, they didn't meet in these kind of buildings. They met at homes. So Gaius, who is a leader of a house church, welcomes brothers. And he welcomes them in, takes care of them, provides for them. And the contrast then is Diotrephes, who is also a house church owner, but he rejects these brothers. And he says, "No, I don't want you." Now, I'm just going to suspect here. And I could be wrong. So church, you know, keep me accountable. I can be wrong. But I think what happened here is Diotrephes probably doesn't agree with some of John's teachings and some of John's doctrines. And so these brothers who came from John's school of teaching, so to speak, school of ministry, might have been influenced, you know, by John's doctrine. So therefore, Diotrephes disagreed with the doctrine and said, "You know what? I don't like that, so you got to go." Now, why is this possible? Because we even see in 2 John, where John writes to the church and he warns them of all the false teachers. Remember last time I talked about how there were false teachers? They went around the Gnostics and there's another term I can't remember, but they go around twisting the doctrines of Christ. They say that, you know, Jesus isn't fully God, he's only man, or they say, oh, he's only man but not fully God. See, they're twisting the doctrines of Christ, right? And John tells the church, do not let these people into your homes. You see that, the connection? Because they come with false teachings and false doctrines, do not let them into your house. Because if you let them into your house, they will destroy it. In the same way, Diotrephes probably thought that these people had bad doctrines. So therefore, Diotrephes said to him, no, I don't want you in my house because you come with false teachings. Now, that's why John gets upset at him, because he's like, wait a minute, these are my children. These are the people I have prepared in ministry and I'm sending forth. So here, for the first time in the New Testament, we see there is church drama. Church drama, okay? So, before we move on, I want to just go back really quick. I was supposed to talk about this. Now, notice in verse 3 and 4, John heard from the brothers of Gaius's hospitality. So obviously, these brothers reported back to John, the Christian faith that Gaius has and the life that he's living, the testimony of his faith. And so John, he gets really, really excited. You know, as I was studying this, I figured this might be kind of a stretch, but I think we need to talk about this. And that's this idea that in the New Testament, we see this a lot, where you have disciples and you have apostles that send people out to check on churches. You know, churches that they might have started. We see that with the Apostle Paul. We see that these leaders, these apostles, they would send people out to these other, to these house churches in order to, if there's sin in their life, to go and correct them and teach them and to clean house, so to speak, or to go and to be received and to be blessed and to partake in the fellowship of Christ. And so a lot of times there's a lot of this reporting back. So Paul had Timothy and others. Here John, he hears back from brothers that Gaius is doing really well. And I stopped and thought about this and I said, you know, we as a church, we sort of have a system like this. You know, we call them pastors. You know, we as a church, we sort of have this system where we call them pastors. So typically, if there's something wrong in the church, we bring it before the pastors, and the pastors, are supposed to deal with this, sort of this accountability thing. Now, a lot of people have pros and cons about this. Some people say, oh, that's really good, you know, because they're pastors, they're experts in dealing with people. But you guys know me, I'm not that good. My cop-out answer is always, pray about it. But I'm just kidding. But a lot of people say it's also really, really bad because you put too much authority, you put too much power in the hands of human beings. In the case, you know, whether it's the pastoral staff or deacons and elders and whatnot. And you know, I think there is always pros and cons anytime you're dealing with human beings. If human beings have a right heart, they really truly love the Lord, having authority and leadership is not a bad thing. We see this here with John, we see this here with Timothy, we see this here with the Apostle Paul, and so on. That because their heart is for the kingdom of God, their heart is for people, accountability is a good thing because they want to make sure that the children, the people that have ministered to, is growing in the faith. And that's why I love the language of my children. And here in 3 John, John refers to them as my children in verse 4. The Apostle Paul refers to Timothy as my son, and I am his spiritual father. Why is this important? Because there seems to be that for accountability's sake, for sake of credibility and having the authority to speak into someone's life, especially with regards to sin, you need to have that relationship to that of the spiritual father and their children. In my life, I have a spiritual father. You know, he's a pastor in LA. He was the one that led me to faith in the Lord. He was the one that built and developed my theology. He was the one that had to listen to all my ramblings about how girls didn't like me and blah, blah, blah. I like this girl and what should I do? He was that guy that was there for me spiritually, not just theologically, but in my life as one who truly and genuinely cared for me. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. I want to show to you what kind of spiritual father-children relationship we have here with the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians. Whoa. Hope nothing broke there. Okay, 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. And I love 1 Thessalonians. If you guys have not read it, please read it. It is a very beautiful, beautiful letter. Chapter 2, verse 3. So this is the Apostle Paul speaking about the Thessalonians. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as the apostles of Christ. See, as apostles, he could have asked for anything he wanted using his authority, and he would have been able to receive it based on that merit, the basis that he is an apostle. But he doesn't do that. See, godly leadership, right? Godly leadership in the apostle Paul's life. Verse 7. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. You see the relationship that Paul, the Apostle Paul, had with the church, the Thessalonian church. It is a very beautiful, powerful message. And I was thinking about this. I'm like, you know, one of the sad truths, at least from what I've got talking to people, and many of you might disagree with me, whatever. But from talking to people, this is what I've gotten from church today. That church today is not really, you feel alone, or you feel, you don't really feel loved a lot of times in churches. Because you feel more loved by the people outside of church than you do in the relationships within the church. I don't know what happened. I don't know when in time did something change. But at least from what we got in the first century, when the Apostle Paul built relationship with the church, it was that of a relationship that opened. He describes it as it is. He describes it so beautifully that he loved them so much. And it wasn't just about telling them about Jesus, but it's about opening his life, making himself vulnerable to the church, to the people that he is having authority over, having leadership over. So I say this because when we talk about accountability in church, when John sent people to check on the church, when the Apostle Paul sent Timothy to check on the church and to receive report on what is going on in the church, it is not a kind of like a religious system to keep people in place, but rather it is for the purpose of building each other up. Because they have opened themselves up, their relationships, their friendships to others. They have embraced them. So in their heart, they are heavy to make sure that each other grows in their faith. And we see that there is even accountability between leadership. The Apostle Paul corrected Peter, and so on. So church, I challenge you, as a church, embrace accountability. Give accountability. A lot of times we're afraid to deal with sin, because who am I to deal with somebody else's sin? Who am I to say that that's wrong? And that's a good start. But the Bible gives us certain ways of how to keep one another accountable. One, you do it with love and gentleness. You do it with love and gentleness. Two, you do it in a way that you embrace them and not push them away. Three, sometimes you have to deal with sin severely. You need to kick them out. Sometimes. Right? If they're unrepentant, if they don't want to repent. And I think one of the best ways to keep one another accountable is to be hospitable. That's something, let me say that again. I think one of a very powerful way to keep one another accountable is to be hospitable. Even if you don't own a home, even if you have a messy room, right? Even if your house is a mess because, you know, nobody wants to clean up. There is something to be said about hospitality, that when you open up your homes to people and you embrace them into your life and you feed them, you care for them, you talk to them, it builds accountability and is a very, very powerful ministry that I encourage you, church, to do as well. And so here Gaius opens up his home. And he receives the brothers. He prepares them for the ministry that they're called to do. And he sends them out. And the brothers report back to John, wow, look at his faith. This guy really, truly, genuinely loves the Lord. And John rejoices. And so as we close and draw to an end, let's go back. Let's continue where we left off. And that's in verse 11. So John here now tells, Gaius and the brothers, the church, beloved, do not be imitators, or do not imitate evil. And here, do not imitate evil sort of implies Diotrephes here, because, you know, he's rejected the brothers. But imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. And here, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. You know, and to stop here, because this might sound really weird, like the transition. But remember what I said earlier. During this time, there was a lot of false teachers. There's a lot of danger. There's a lot of things about traveling people. Even today, we lock our doors, right? When somebody knocks at the door, we're a little bit hesitant as to, like, who is it? Oh, man, is it a Jehovah's Witness? Oh, is it a Mormon? Oh, are they trying to, you know, get money for some kind of, you know, thing they're trying to do? Is it the mailman? Is it my mother-in-law? You know, we're terrified about certain things, right? But it's the same way then, because to embrace somebody into your house is a very, very powerful message. And in the same way, in order to be received, you probably need to have credibility, right? If I go to your home, I said, hey, I'm a Christian, you know, I'm a fellow believer. Are you going to just let me in because I said I am? So back then, what they would do is they had like sort of like a permission slip. You know, they had a letter of reference. You know, you guys sometimes call me and ask for a letter of reference. Yeah, it's the same way. It's a letter of reference to validate your person. If you're going to trash somebody's home, or if you're actually going to be good and behave. So in the same way, John is writing this letter to Gaius, but he gives this letter to Demetrius, validating Demetrius's faith and his personality and who he is as a believer. So that's why he says in verse 12, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everybody. See, John is validating Demetrius's personality and from the truth itself. We add our testimony and know that our testimony is true. So John here validates Demetrius, who is carrying this letter and bringing it to Gaius. So when Gaius reads this, he's going to embrace Demetrius into his home. So as I close, church, I really, really would love to see, and it's not just me, you know, honestly, it really isn't about me. It's about God's calling. God called you guys to be a part of the body of Christ. I hope that we live out this calling in a way that reflects how the church ought to be. And in this case, the church is supposed to be hospitable, supposed to be supporting of people who are doing the work of the gospel. It is about accountability, praying for one another, embracing one another, caring for one another. And so if those of you who are here and you have not experienced this in a church yet, I hope that you find that here. I hope that you find that here in Burnaby Pacific Grace. And I hope that you, who are Christians, do not be like Diotrephes and cause all this church drama, but instead be like Gaius, who lives by faith. Let his testimony show in how he embraces people into his life, because we all need it, and we all need accountability. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, as we go forth as a church, Lord, we need you in our life. We need the gospel to be refreshed into our life every single day. Father, if there's sin in our life, may you forgive us. Help us to repent. Help us to confess it before you and ask that your Holy Spirit have mercy on us and make us new. Help us, Lord, to live for Christ as a church. There's a lot of hurt in this world. There's a lot of questions that people have. Help us to do well by being a good testimony and a good witness. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.